Well, we come to the end tonight of a brief series of studies in the Gospels, mainly in St. Luke's Gospel, but not entirely, entitled Light in a Dark, Dark World. I don't think we will have any difficulty in agreeing that the world is a dark place. We're conscious of the increase of violence in different parts of the world, ethnic conflict, homelessness, disregard for the sanctity of human life, the breakdown of marriage and family, and so on. Long list of things that constitute the darkness of the world. I hope that we are equally persuaded that Jesus Christ came into the world in order to be its light. Light in a dark, dark world. Now, the great fascination in reading and studying the Gospels, which we've been trying to do a little bit these last five Sundays, is that all of them are testimonies to Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of the Gospels like that? The Gospels are not biographies in the modern sense of that word. They are testimonies to Jesus Christ. The Gospel writers were witnesses testifying to Christ. They were, if you like, painters painting the portrait of Jesus Christ. They were sculptors fashioning his likeness, though not in stone, but in words. And tonight I want to ask and answer the question, how does Luke present Jesus in the text that has been set for us? So would you like to turn to the text? Indeed, even if you wouldn't like to, do you mind doing so? And you'll find it in it's the Gospel of Luke, it's chapter 2, it runs from verse 21 to 40. It's rather interesting that when it begins, Jesus is 8 days old, a little titchy baby of 8 days, and when it ends, he's 12 years old. And a few verses after that, he's about 30 years old. So, you see, it's not a biography. It's a testimony to Jesus Christ. Well, I want to suggest to you that in the passage we're going to look at, Luke makes 5 broad brush strokes in the portrait that he is painting. He focuses on 5 vital aspects of his portrait of Jesus. And the first will surprise you, I think, unless you know your Bible very well and you know how this story begins. But the very first thing he tells us is that Jesus is the servant of the law, L-A-W, the law of Moses. Indeed, you may not know, but I'll point it out in a moment, that 6 times in this passage, 5 times explicitly and once implicitly, he refers not only to the law of Moses, but to the obedience and the submission to the law of Moses that was experienced by himself, the baby Jesus, and his parents, Joseph and Mary. So let's look at it together. Verse 21, on the 8th day, when it was time to circumcise him. Who said it was time? Answer, the law of Moses. So there is the implicit reference to the law. The remaining 5 are explicit. Will you move on in the text with me? Verse 22 at the beginning. When the time of their purification, that was not, of course, a medical thing or even a theological thing, but a purely ceremonial thing, when the time of their purification after the birth of Jesus was complete, according to the law of Moses. End of the verse, 22. Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of Moses, that every boy, firstborn male, should be consecrated to the Lord. Next, verse 24. And they offered a sacrifice in keeping with what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of pigeons or doves and two young pigeons. Then we jump on to verse 27 at the end when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. And then the sixth example, we jump a few more verses to verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, which is the law of Moses, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Now, friends, if you've never come across that before, don't you think it's rather remarkable? Doesn't it form questions in your mind that the baby Jesus was circumcised and named according to the law, that he's brought into the temple after the time of purification according to the law, that he was presented to the Lord according to the law, consecrated according to the law, and on we go. Why this repetition? Why this emphasis? Why this insistence that in every particular, the baby Jesus was submissive and obedient to the law of God through the law of Moses? Well, it would be very interesting if we had time to sit down alongside one another and compare our answers to those questions. I mean, does it matter? You might say, surely this is a little detail. We got more important things to think about on New Year's Eve or just after Christmas. Why drag in all these references to the law of Moses and the law of the Lord? Well, thanks for asking those questions. The Apostle Paul gives us the answer. Indeed, it's very probable that Luke got his answer from Paul, because you know, don't you, they were friends. And Luke was Paul's constant companion. And Luke seems to have got his theology from Paul. So it is in something that Paul wrote that we get an answer. So do you mind flipping on in your Bible to the letter of Paul to the Galatians and chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. It's page 1171. 1171. No, it isn't. It's 1170. Galatians 4, verse 4. When the time had fully come, in the purpose and providence of God, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son on Christmas Day in the morning, born of a woman, you're listening, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons and daughters. So Jesus was born under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law. How did he do that? How did he redeem those who were under the law in the sense that they had broken the law and the judgment of God was upon them because of their law breaking? Well, if you know Galatians well enough, you know the answer to that question comes in the previous chapter. In Galatians 3:13, we read, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our place. That is to say, Jesus delivered us from the curse of the law, from the judgment which the law pronounces on all those who break it. And Christ has redeemed us from that curse and judgment by becoming a curse in our place and bearing in his own innocent person the judgment that you and I deserved. But, now this is the point, if Jesus were to redeem lawbreakers from the judgment of God, he couldn't be a lawbreaker himself. If he was going to redeem lawbreakers, first he must obey the law himself in perfect law-abiding righteousness, and secondly, he must bear our law-breaking and its condemnation on the cross. So So you see, all this submission and obedience to the law was necessary for our salvation. And Luke is very concerned that we should understand it. He had no sin of his own for which to atone. He lived a life of perfect, law-abiding righteousness. Well, that's the first thing. Jesus is introduced to us here as the servant, the obedient servant of the law, in order that he might redeem us who were lawbreakers. Now, secondly, Luke introduces Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. It's now that Luke introduces us to the rather fascinating character called Simeon, which is, of course, the same as Simon, the Hebrew name for Peter, although this isn't the same Simeon, of course. But this man, Simeon, was evidently an elderly man. Verse 25, he lived in Jerusalem. He was righteous. He was devout in reverence before God. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is to say, Simeon was a student of the Old Testament, and he knew very well about the promises of the Old Testament scriptures that the day was coming when God would console or comfort his people. Comfort ye my people. And there are many passages in the Old Testament promising that one day God would come to the rescue of his people. God would have mercy on his people. God would bring comfort and redemption and consolation to his people. What does all that mean? It means that one day God was going to send the Messiah, the Messianic King, the Lord's anointed, who would then set up his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a universal kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of peace. And so God would comfort his people by the sending of the Messiah. Now, all that Simeon knew very well. And the Holy Spirit had told him that he would not die. We guess he was an old man because of this. They were not actually told how old he was. But the Holy Spirit had told him that he wouldn't die before that day dawned. That he wouldn't die before he had seen, this is in verse 26, the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. So Simeon was waiting and watching for that day. He believed the promise of God, and he wasn't going to die until that day arrived. So you see, Luke and Simeon were quite clear. Jesus of Nazareth, in their conviction, was the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And all the prophetic testimony of the Old Testament converged on the person of Jesus. So, does everybody here understand this? Jesus was not another prophet. It's amazing how many people think of Jesus as a prophet. He wasn't a prophet. It's the one thing he wasn't. He was the fulfillment of prophecy. And all the prophetic testimony of the Old Testament found its fulfillment in him. So it was in and with his person that the kingdom of God came. We hear a lot about the New Age movement, a semi-pagan movement that is gathering momentum, particularly in the West today. You know, it isn't the real New Age at all. The real New Age was inaugurated and introduced by Jesus. It's when Jesus came that the New Age broke and the kingdom of God had come. So Jesus is the servant of the law and the fulfillment of prophecy. And thirdly, he is the salvation of God. Verse 27. Moved by the Holy Spirit, Simeon went into the temple courts. And at precisely the same moment, we read in the middle of verse 27, Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus into the temple. It was a perfect divine synchronization. Their watches obviously agreed with one another by Greenwich Mean Time. And they arrived at exactly the same moment by the providence and purpose of God in the temple. Mary and Joseph and Jesus on the one hand and Simeon on the other arrived simultaneously. It was a dead heat. And what happened when they collided in the temple? Well, what happened was this. The Holy Spirit whispered in Simeon's ear, "This is he. This baby is the one you've been waiting for." So when Simeon was persuaded that the baby was the one he was waiting for, verse 28, he took the baby up in his arms. I don't know if he asked Mary's permission. I imagine the baby was lying there asleep in Mary's arms, and Simeon took him out of Mary's arms into his own arms. He then praised God for the gift of Jesus, the Lord's Christ, and he pronounced himself ready to die. He said, "Now, Lord, you can dismiss your servant. You fulfilled your promise because my eyes have seen what you promised they would see, your salvation." That is all verse 29 and 30. So let's be clear what happened. Simeon had actually seen an 8-day-old baby. That's all his outward eyes have seen. An 8-day-old baby. But what he said he had seen was the salvation of God. Because the baby was the one sent by God to be the Savior of the world. Salvation. Oh, salvation, as the hymn puts it. I wonder very much if there is somebody here who is offended by the word salvation. It's strange to me how many bizarre reactions people have when the word salvation is dropped into the conversation. It's a very effective conversation stopper. And some people blush with embarrassment, others frown in non-comprehension, others snigger in nervousness, while others laugh aloud, considering the whole topic a huge joke. And I want to say to you, friends, tonight, that salvation is no laughing matter. Salvation is a very deadly serious matter. In fact, the most serious question that we can ever ask ourselves or anybody else is, are you saved? Have you been saved? Do you know what salvation means? Have you entered into the salvation that Jesus Christ came to bring? No more serious and important question than that could be or has been asked. Because salvation means freedom. If you don't like the word salvation, try freedom instead. Don't you like that? Freedom. Freedom from the just judgment of God upon our sin and upon all evil, wherever it is. Freedom from guilt and from a guilty conscience. Freedom from what Malcolm Muggeridge used to call the dark little dungeon of my own ego. Freedom from death and from the fear of death. Freedom is what he came to bring and is the meaning of salvation. It was to secure this that Jesus Christ was born into the world, that he lived a perfect life of righteousness and love, that he went to the cross to die in our place, and was resurrected to prove the satisfactoriness of his death. Simeon was right when he said, looking at this 8-day-old baby, he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, the one you sent into the world to set us free." So Jesus is introduced by Luke as the servant of the law, as the fulfillment of prophecy, as the salvation of God, and now he is introduced as the light of the nations. The light of the nations. Shall we go back to verse 30? "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight Literally, the New International Version hasn't got it quite right. It isn't in the sight of all the people, but in the sight of all the peoples in the plural. It's deliberately plural in the Greek sentence. And God has prepared this salvation in Jesus in the light of the nations, in the sight of the nations. For Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. Joy to the world, in fact, is what we're thinking about tonight. Not joy just to a few, but joy to the world. It's in the sight of all the nations that God has prepared this great salvation. Verse 32, he prepared him to be a light. For what purpose did the dark world need a light? Well, partly for revelation to the Gentiles, the nations, and partly for glory to his people, Israel. So Israel and the nations, the people of God and the Gentile peoples, were to be equal beneficiaries of Jesus Christ and his salvation. There was no question of Israel benefiting and the other nations being left out. And there's no question of the nations being benefited while Israel was left out. And we cannot accept the odd theory that is gaining ground in the church today that salvation is a twin-track affair. You come across this? It's a twin-track affair. The nations will be saved through faith in Jesus, but Jews don't need Jesus because they got their own covenant with God through Abraham. What nonsense that is. All the first Christians were Jewish people. They were Hebrew Christians. They had to put their trust in Jesus. Now, Simeon understood very well both that Jesus was the salvation of God and that God had prepared this salvation for all the peoples. There is a worldwide offer of salvation by God in and through the name of Jesus to all the nations, including Israel. Then no wonder, verse 33, the child's father and mother were amazed at what Simeon had said about him. Well, it is very appropriate that Luke should record this incident right at the beginning of his gospel, because Luke, you know, was the only Gentile author of the New Testament. All the others were Jewish. Luke was a Gentile, the only Gentile author and contributor to the New Testament. And the dominant theme of Luke's two-volume work in the origins of Christianity, namely the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, the dominant theme in that two-volume work is that Jesus came to be the Savior of all. He came to be everybody's Savior, the Savior of men and women, the Savior of adults and children, the Savior of the healthy and the sick, the Savior of the reputable and the disreputable, and the Savior of Jews and Gentiles, and the halfway house between them, Samaritans. So, are you with me so far? Luke presents Jesus as the servant of the law, the fulfillment of prophecy, the salvation of God, the light of the nations, and now fifthly, lastly, the judge of the world. Because after his song, his very poetic song, that we call the Nunc Dimittis, that Simeon either recited or sang, he addresses Mary in prose. And he begins, verse 34, this child, this baby, who's only 8 days old, is destined one day to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel. That is to say, he will divide the Jewish people. Some will reject him, and by their rejection will fall. Others will accept him and put their trust in him, and through faith will rise and be exalted to salvation. And Jesus is, in a way, a divisive as well as a uniting influence in the human community. End of verse 34. He will be a sign that is spoken against. because many will reject him, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce Mary's soul as well. So there is Jesus, the cause of division. The secret thoughts of people's hearts are revealed by Jesus Christ, because people range themselves either for him or against him, and as they range themselves for him and against him, so the secret attitudes of their hearts are revealed. Now, this prophecy that is given here has come true. This is the meaning of judgment. Krisis, you know, the Greek word crisis, if you like, for judgment, literally means a sifting, as when the shepherd separates sheep from goats, or the farmer separates the wheat from the tares or the chaff. Judgment is a sifting, separating process. But God sifts according to our sifting of ourselves, as to whether we range ourselves for him or against him. And the prophecy is true. Mary's son was rejected by her own people. A sword did pierce her own heart in the tremendous anguish of watching the crucifixion. And still today, the cross separates people. For some people, the cross on which he died is the foundation stone on which we build our lives. For other people, he's not a foundation stone at all, but a stumbling stone against whom they bark their shins. The judgment of the world through Christ. Well, let me recapitulate for a moment and then conclude. Here is Luke's multicolored portrait of an 8-day-old baby. It's amazing, isn't it? All this encapsulated in that baby boy. He is the servant of the law, living in perfect obedience to the law of God, and the fulfillment of prophecy, being the one himself in whom God's promises have come true. He's the salvation of God, because through his birth, life, death, particularly, and resurrection, freedom is available for the world. He's the light of the nations. His salvation is for everybody, and he's the judge of the world, as people range themselves for him and against him. All that and more in the 8-day-old baby. Well, how do we conclude? I want to ask a question and then look into the new year. Is our understanding of Jesus the same as Simeon's and Luke's? Do we see Jesus in these terms? As we look at the baby, do we see what Simeon saw? Because if we see what Simeon saw, I think we will do what Simeon did. And that was take the baby up in his arms. Of course, you can't do that literally, but metaphorically we can. We want to say, I want him as my Savior. He is the salvation of God. We can put out our hands and our arms and grasp him to ourselves. Have you ever done that? Have you ever made the salvation of God your salvation? Because you put your trust in Jesus? What a wonderful evening it would be to do that. New Year's Eve, 1995. Just before the old year gives way to the new, to open your arms and embrace him for yourself and receive this freedom that he offers. Well, I think we can thank God for him, but I want to commend him to us all at the turn of the year. Whatever guilt feelings you may have as you look back to the past year, he can bring you an assurance of his forgiveness. Whatever challenges face you in the new year, he can give you strength to meet and to face them. Or are you old? I see a few gray beards and white hairs. Ladies and gentlemen, like me, I'm old, getting older every day. Are we like Simeon, wondering about the end? I am. I seek every day to thank God for a bonus day. I've had my 70 years, so every day is a bonus. And I ask him to help me to live it in such a way that if it's my last day, I may be ready. So that, I mean, I wonder how many of us will not be here this time next year. Have you faced the certainty of your mortality and death? And I wonder when the day comes that whether we shall be able to say with Simeon, Sovereign Lord, now dismiss your servant in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation. In other words, I'm ready to die. I finish with a story. Do you know the story of the sculptor who one day, so they say, made a sculpture, a statue of Jesus in great magnificence and grandeur, and people came from long distances in order to see this famous statue. When they came, they walked round it and looked at it from this side and the other side, but somehow the grandeur eluded them, until they said to the sculptor himself, what is the best angle from which to view the statue? In order to see the statue truly, said the sculptor, you must kneel. But that is the only way to come to know Jesus, to kneel at his feet and ask him to be your Savior and your Lord. Let's pray. Maybe not literally, but metaphorically, we kneel. We bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the law, the fulfillment of prophecy, the salvation of God, the light of the nations, the judgment of the world. That's who he is, and we kneel before him. And in the silence, you could do what Simeon did. As we've knelt metaphorically, we can put out our hands and our arms metaphorically and lay hold of Jesus for ourselves. If you've never done it, do it now. Ask him to be your Savior and your Lord. We desire to thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for all the tremendous profundities that we have seen, even when you were 8 days old. We thank you that you came to be the salvation of God, to set us free. We desire to take you in our arms, to hug you, to make you our own, to lay hold of you for ourselves. Then we can go into the new year confident that you will be with us, guiding, directing, forgiving, empowering, filling us with joy and peace in believing. All these things we pray for the glory of your great and worthy name.